Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in John's Gospel, John's Gospel in chapter 12, John chapter 12, and reading verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, on this first Sunday of a new year, and indeed the first Sunday of a new decade, I want to focus with you on the theme of the coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, both his first coming and his second coming. And we're going to look at verses 12 down to 19 of John chapter 12, and looking at it really under two headings: the presentation of the king, and then the perspectives on the king. The presentation of the king, then the perspectives on the king. First, we have the presentation of the king. That's in verses 12 to 15, where John records the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As we come to this passage, I want to begin by noting the context with you. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises a man, Lazarus, back from the dead. And following this, the religious leaders have begun to plot the death and downfall of Jesus. In John chapter 12, Jesus is anointed by Mary, the sister of this man, Lazarus. It was an act that expressed her personal devotion toward Jesus, but it didn't simply express her personal devotion toward Jesus, it also displayed her overwhelming conviction that Jesus was really God's anointed king, that he was God's promised deliverer, that he was that long-awaited for Christ. And following this, the religious leaders have begun to plot not only the death of Jesus, but also the death of Lazarus, this walking, talking witness to the power of Jesus. We now come to verses 12 and 13, where John describes the acclamation of the crowd. We read, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" We're told here that this crowd heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. In verse 1, we read, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany." And now in verse 12, we read, "The next day, the large crowd that came to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is coming for the Passover. Now, the Passover is significant. This was a festival that celebrated the Lord's great deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt, but even more, it anticipated the Lord's great deliverance of his people from all their enemies through the deliverer, the Savior, greater than Moses. The population of Jerusalem would swell tenfold during this festival, this feast, as the people longed and looked forward to the day when this deliverer would come. And we witness the waving of the crowd at the beginning of verse 13. The crowd take palm branches and they go out to meet Jesus waving these palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol, they were an emblem of righteousness. You see that in Psalm 92. But even more, palm branches were a symbol, they were an emblem of Jewish nationalism. The waving of these palm branches would have signaled the great hope that the Messiah, the anointed deliverer, the appointed deliverer, was near, that he was on their way, that he would soon be in their midst. So here are the crowd waving these palm branches, longing for the Messiah to come. And in the second half of verse 13, we hear the words of the crowd. They cry out, "Hosanna." This literally means, "Save us now." It is a word that's taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is that great messianic psalm. It looks forward to the Lord delivering his people through the deliverer, through the Savior, through the Messiah, the one who is a cornerstone for his people. And the psalmist sings, the psalmist prays, "Hosanna, save us now, O Lord, save us." And that is what the crowd are singing. They're singing, "Save us now, O Lord, through your deliverer." And the crowd continue, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. The one coming in the Lord's name, the Messiah, is the Blessed One. And finally, the crowd cry out, "Even the King of Israel." Again, this phrase expresses a hope for the Messiah to come. The people are expecting that the one who would come, this Messiah, will reestablish the house of David, and not only reestablish the house of David, but will even sit on the throne of David as the great king, the promised king of Israel. And so the crowd are putting all these things together, and they're applying them to Jesus. This Jesus who has just raised a man back from the dead. This Jesus who has just been anointed in Bethany. This Jesus who is now coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And in verses 14 and 15, John describes the actions of Jesus. We read, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" The action is recorded in verse 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the fact that Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on how he found the donkey, but John's focus is on the fact that he rode on the donkey. He's coming toward Jerusalem. The crowds are singing, the crowds are dancing, and Jesus finds a donkey and he rides on this donkey. And the explanation for Jesus' action is given in verse 15, where John now takes two Old Testament prophecies and he applies them to Jesus. He begins with the words, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. In this passage, Isaiah is bringing good news to the Lord's people. He's saying, "Don't be afraid. God is going to act for your benefit." And then the good news for Zion is that the long-awaited king is coming to his people riding on a donkey's colt. Now, this is a prophecy taken from Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord promises that he is going to bring judgment on his enemies and all the enemies of his people. And then he calls on his people to rejoice because their king is coming. And this king is righteous. And this king is humble. And this king is bringing salvation. And this king is riding on a donkey. And this king will have an extensive rule from shore to shore, from coast to coast, and he is a king who will speak peace to the nations. And all these prophecies are now being applied to Jesus. You know, it's quite a scene. Jesus is entering Jerusalem to the cheers of these nationalists who see him as the fulfillment of all the promises concerning the Lord's salvation. But Jesus doesn't enter into Jerusalem like they expected him to. He doesn't come riding on a war horse. He doesn't come riding as a great warrior. No, he comes as a humble king, riding on a donkey with the promise of peace and the prospect of an extensive, unconquerable kingdom. Now, friends, as we reflect on this presentation of Jesus, I want to consider the kind of king that Jesus is. He is the king promised and prophesied in Zechariah 9. Friends, he is the humble king. He is the righteous king. He is the salvation-bringing king. He is the peace-speaking king. He is the reigning king. He is the unconquerable king. Earthly kings, earthly rulers will rule and reign for their own riches, their own glory, their own advancement. But he is the king who rules for the salvation, the blessing, the benefit of his people. Earthly kings will rule from above their subjects. They'll keep a nice, safe, comfortable distance from their subjects. Maybe they might give a little finger, a little hand to show a little bit of the common touch to their subjects. But this is the king who has come down to his people's level, who has come humble, who has made his dwelling among them. He is riding on a donkey. In fact, he is not riding on a donkey. He is riding on the colt of a donkey. You can imagine the ridiculous image. His feet are trailing along the ground because it is too small for him. Jonathan Edwards said of him, "His condescension is great enough to become his people's friend. to become their companion, to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage. Yea, it is great enough to abase himself yet lower for them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting, yea, to yield himself up to death for them. What we see in Jesus is meekness, humility on clear display. Notice the men he sent out to be his ambassadors. He didn't send out the wise and the learned. He sent out poor fishermen. Notice the company he kept. Not the rich and the renowned, but tax collectors and sinners, the rejected and the reviled. Notice the miracles he performed. He didn't demand a fanfare or expensive advertising. When he healed someone, he said, "Don't tell anyone else about this." And notice his entrance into Jerusalem. He comes riding on a donkey. He is the king who could truly say, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And he is the king who comes offering peace. He comes offering salvation. You know, it's significant that Jesus enters Jerusalem at the very beginning of the Passover week, the day when the lambs for the sacrifices were being brought into the city. He is the king who is coming to die. He is the king who is coming to be crucified. He's the king who's coming to lay down his life for his lost sheep. He is the king who's coming to be the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world and secures the blessing, the peace of his people, whoever will come under his rule. He's the king. He's the king who's coming to die, the king who's coming to bring peace, the king who's coming as a great sacrifice. He comes to those who are angry with him. And he says, "I have good news for you. I have terms of peace for you. I have this offer of salvation for you." He's the king who comes to those who are apathetic toward him, those who shrug their shoulders at him, those who are indifferent toward him. And he says, "And I have good news for you. I have terms of peace for you. I have this offer of salvation for you." And he's the king who comes to those who are afraid of him. Afraid that he won't want anything to do with him then. And he says, "And I have good news for you. I have terms of peace for you. I have this offer of salvation for you." Are you angry with him? Are you afraid of him? Are you apathetic toward him? He says, "I have peace for you." Well, friends, as we consider John's presentation of Jesus in these verses, the words we're hearing are, "Behold your king. Behold your king. He is altogether lovely. Behold your king. He is chief among 10,000. Behold your king. He is like an apple tree among all the trees of the forest. Behold your king." I have nothing new to say to you today, friend. I have nothing startling to say to you today. I have nothing that's going to make you think, "Well, I never thought of that before." But what I say to you is, behold your king. Behold your king. And this brings us second to the perspectives on the king. Look at verses 16 to 19. And here John records the various responses to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Verse 16, John gives us a perspective of the disciples. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. We're told that Jesus' disciples didn't understand these things at first. You know, it would have been wonderful to have been a disciple on that particular day. They'd given up 3 years to follow Jesus. They'd left everything. They'd left homes. They'd left families. They'd left sources of income to follow Jesus. And now there's thousands of people cheering him into the holy city. And the disciples are thinking, "This is it. This is great. Jesus is going to be enthroned on the throne of David. And we're going to have places of honor right beside him." But this is the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. Within the week, the week will go downward. It will be on a downward spiral. Within 5 days, Jesus will be crucified and buried. Within 5 days, he will be rejected and banished outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the disciples will fall away from him. However, John isn't finished, because he says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You know, friends, what I love about John is how excited he gets about his gospel, how thrilled he is with his great subject, his great theme. He gets so excited that he gives spoilers throughout his book. He gets so caught up in his scene that he effectively says, let me tell you what happens next before it even happens. And here John speaks about Jesus being glorified. That is John's way of speaking about Jesus' death, the hour in which the glory of his grace and truth, his goodness, will clearly and majestically be seen. And following his death and following his resurrection, the disciples, John says, will finally get it. They'll finally understand what there is to know about the gospel. They'll finally get who Jesus is, and not only who Jesus is, but what he came to do. They will understand. And then in verses 17 and 18, John gives us the perspective of the crowds. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. Now we need to read verses 17 and 18 quite carefully, because there's actually two crowds. In verse 17 we have the crowd who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus performs these miracles, he performs these signs, and he performs these miracles and signs to point to who he is. That he is the Christ and Son of God. That he is the majestic Word who was with God in the beginning and was God. That he is the one in whom God's glory is seen. That he's the one in whom his people receive grace added to grace. And this crowd in verse 17 are bearing witness to this great sign, and they're telling everyone about it. You can imagine it. Imagine it happened in town. Imagine the young people here. Imagine you go down to Sandwick and there is Jesus, and he's standing at the grave, and he brings someone up from the grave. And everyone starts talking. They can't stop saying. They're saying, listen to what Jesus did. Listen to what he's done. Who is he? And then in verse 18, we have the crowd who then went out and met him after hearing from the first crowd what he had done. The crowds are excited. They see one who has swept death away, and not only swept death away, but could sweep Rome away as well. And the crowd want to be with him. And they want to speak about him. And they want to welcome him into their town and into their city, into their homes. They're shouting, they're singing, they're dancing. They're saying the king has come. Redemption has come. Victory has come. Liberation has come. But you know, friends, within a week, this crowd will be clamoring for Jesus' death. Go to John 19. Pilate says to them, literally, behold your king. And the crowds say, we have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, the crowd follow for a while and then they fall away. Finally, John gives us a perspective of the Pharisees. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We can note the exasperation of the Pharisees. Remember, they were the social and religious conservatives of Jesus' day. They believed in a doctrine of salvation by separation. That is, you were saved by God through what you avoided and who you avoided. Many of the Pharisees were scribes, public teachers, synagogue leaders, and they've already established a plot to kill Jesus. Jump back to John 11. They cry out, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away our place and our nation. By our place, they meant their privileged position. By our nation, they meant their limited self-government. Quite simply, Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees' position, their power, their prestige. And they're now saying to one another in John 12, verse 19, we're getting nowhere. We're getting nowhere when it comes to subduing this man. Nowhere when it comes to silencing this man. Nowhere when it comes to stopping this man. They're exasperated. But we can also note, can't we, the exaggeration of the Pharisees. Look at the second half of verse 19. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, at present, Jesus is only known in a little backwater of the Roman Empire. But if you drop down to verses 20 and 21, immediately after this, we read, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Already the Greeks are coming. It's not just going to be the Jews who focus on Jesus. The Greeks are on their way. Then move into Revelation chapter 5. And John is given this wonderful glimpse of creation restored. And he hears the heavenly chorus singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation." Oh, the Pharisees may well be exaggerating right now as they say, the whole world has gone after this Jesus. But they're also speaking far more truth than they actually knew. They're speaking prophetically because the whole world will go after Jesus. Well, as we consider these three perspectives on Jesus, I want to ask, where are you today? Where are you today, friend? Perhaps you can identify with the disciples. There was once a time in your life when you just didn't get Jesus. You didn't get what he was all about. The gospel really made no sense to you. In fact, sitting through sermons and services was such an ordeal. You were just longing for that little clock handle to reach 12. And then one day, possibly over a period of time, or maybe suddenly, the cross and all the glory, all the majesty, all the beauty of the crucified Savior burst through and shone through into your experience. You could say with Isaac Watts that that cross was indeed a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That here is love so amazing, so divine, that it demands your life, your soul, your all. You could say with John Newton, "I once was blind, I was totally blind, and now I see." I was reading the testimony of Douglas MacMillan this past week, a preacher in the Free Church in the 1970s and 80s, and he speaks about a preacher praying with him. And the preacher quoted the words of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And Douglas asked the question, "Does that mean that if I really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross at Calvary to save us from our sins, and trust him because of that, that I will be saved?" And the preacher replied, "Yes, that is just what it means." Douglas responded, "It can't be as simple as that." But he goes on, "But although I was arguing like that, I felt I was understanding the way of salvation for the first time in my life. What I had known in one way for so long now seemed so new, and as I believed it for the first time, a great peace began to flood into my heart, and a stillness came over me." Perhaps that's been your experience, friend. That once upon a time you just didn't get it, and then all of a sudden it burst through into your experience, and you could say with the disciples, "Yes, we understand. Yes, I get it. And yes, Jesus means everything." Or perhaps you know what it is to identify with the crowds in this passage. Oh, you once saw something so attractive in Jesus, something so attractive in his gospel offer. You saw him as one who could help when it came to your work. You saw him as one who could help when it came to your relationships. You saw one who could help when it came to your health. And then Jesus didn't show up. He didn't seem to come through for you. He wasn't there when you needed him most. He didn't do what you wanted him to do. And you began to drift away from him. There was once a time you rejoiced in him. You rejoiced with his people, but now you're so far from him. You're cold toward him. And you might even be sitting here today saying, "This is the last time I'm coming to the High Free." Rick Phillip, Stephen Cole puts it this way, "The longer that I'm a Christian, the more often I am saddened to see people who made a profession of faith in Christ and began to follow him, but later fell away and are now far from God. While there are different reasons that they fell away from the Lord, at the root of every case is that the person either never knew or else lost sight of who Jesus really is. Or perhaps today, friend, you're identifying with the Pharisees. Oh, you've heard about Jesus, and you've seen how others have responded to Jesus. You've seen the change that he's worked in people's lives. You look at some people in this room today and you think, wow, that person is a completely different person to how I once knew them. But you won't have this Jesus. You see him as too demanding. You see him as too threatening. You see him as one who could turn your world upside down. You see him as one who could shake you out of your comfort zone, and you're not ready for that. You believe in him, and you believe in his existence, and you believe in all that he did, but you say to yourself, it's just too costly, it's just too committed, it's just too radical, and I don't want him to have the reign over my life. So I ask, where are you today, friend? Where are you? Are you identifying with the disciples where once you were blind but now you see? Are you identifying with the crowds where once you followed but have now fallen away? Or are you identifying with the Pharisees who are just saying we don't want anything to do with him? Well, on this first Sunday of a new year and a new decade, and you know it's a very solemn thing this. I was thinking about it that there will be some in this room who will not see the end of this new year. Some of us will not see 2021. Let that be a thought. And there will be even more in this room who will not see the end of this decade. And I want to underline and underscore the importance of having the right perspective when it comes to Jesus. In John 12, we find him coming in humility, coming with the offer of peace, coming with the offer of salvation, but he is coming again. He is coming as the warrior king depicted in Revelation 19, who rides on a white horse with his garments dripping in blood. On that day, his glorious kingdom will be established. On that day, his creation will be renewed. It will be restored, and he will declare over it, "This is all very good." On that day, his bride will be brought to the place that he has prepared for her. And on that day, those who refused him, those who rejected him, those who resisted him will be cast into his lake of eternal fire. The king is coming, friend. He is on his way. And if we were still for just a moment, I'm sure we could almost hear him advancing, saying to us through his word, "I am coming soon, though no one knows the day. No one knows the hour." And the key question, the crucial question, the most pressing question that you and I need to deal with, not only this new year, but even today, is: are we ready for the return of the King? My friend, are you ready for the return of the King today? Are you one who's saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come"? Are you one who, if he was to burst through the doors of this building, would rejoice with such gladness, saying, "My beloved has made haste and he is going to bring me home"? Or would your friend fall back in terror and shame? Are we ready for the return of the King? Amen.